Well, I don't subscribe to Forbes magazine. I'm not a business person. But I was reading an article this week in Forbes magazine. It was an online article, so it was archived. That's the beauty, by the way, of the internet, is that you can get stuff that's old, but it's something that's relevant still. And this was an article from 2014, so it's been some time ago now. But the article was talking about what they are calling now the boomerang generation. And the boomerang generation, it's not really a generation, it's just more a phenomenon that we're experiencing currently in our culture. As our economy has struggled in the past, as young adults have moved out of home, tried to make it in life, and struggled a bit and come back to live at home. And so it was written in a time when our economy wasn't doing as well as it is right now. And was talking about the situation that was very much a reality for a lot of young adults in those years, and still continues for many. I know a lot of folks that I graduated college with eventually had to come back to live at home at some point in their life. And if you've ever come back to live at home before, you know sometimes what a struggle that can be like. How many of you guys spent a time in your younger years, maybe living with your parents? Maybe just out of high school, you were trying to figure out what to do in life. Maybe you were just married, hadn't bought a place yet, needed a place to stay for a while, and you moved back in with mom and dad. I think a lot of us, okay, have been that way for a variety of reasons. And the funny thing about living with your parents as an adult is that it's a lot different than living with them as a kid, right? Because now you're an adult and you get to make adult decisions, but you're still living with mom and dad. And depending on their perception of your relationship at this point in your life, they may have certain rules still about what you should or shouldn't do, or times that you should be at home or shouldn't be at home, and all these things. And sometimes there's some tension created as you move back in and try to make your life adjustment there. Living at home is sometimes hard. It's hard to go home, even. If you've ever spent any time away from people in your hometown, you come back to live as an adult later after a time has passed, it's hard. And it's hard because life changes. You change through life. You're not the same person now as you were 10 years ago or 5 years ago. And sometimes people at home don't always recognize that. In our passage this morning, Jesus is coming back home. And he does this occasionally through the Gospels, not always with the greatest experience, by the way. Jesus struggles at home. Of all the places that he does his ministry, he struggles probably more in Nazareth than he does anywhere else. He'll talk about it at different points, about a prophet having no honor in his hometown because the folks in his hometown had this little Jesus in their mind. This little boy running around in his mom and dad's home. And he's no longer that boy anymore. So he comes back to home in this passage that we're dealing with, Mark chapter 3, verse 20. He comes back home. And he can't, the crowds are following him. Again, he's just become so popular that it says he can't even eat. And then beyond that, he comes home and his family thinks he's crazy. Verse 21, his family heard that these crowds were coming to see him, and they go out to get him. In fact, they go out to seize him, literally take him by force, and bring him back to safety. Because they say, they think he's out of his mind, they think he's insane. Jesus struggling with the reality that his life now is much different than what it was when he was a young man, growing up in his mother and father's home. And if that wasn't enough, the struggle between his family and trying to wrestle with his new life and his new responsibility in ministry, the scribes continue to follow him. We get down a few more verses there in verse 22. The scribes come down from Jerusalem, which, by the way, is not a short distance. I looked it up because I was curious. The distance from Nazareth to Jerusalem is something like 100 miles. And in the days without a car, without a form of transportation that would have been quick and easy and convenient, these scribes would have had to walk nearly 2 days, at least, all day, to make it to Nazareth. And they've come not because they're interested in what he has to say, not because they really care about him, but because they've come to accuse him. To sow seeds of doubt into his ministry, to get people to turn against him, to try to find a way to undermine the efforts of Jesus. And it says when they get there, verse 22, they accuse him, saying he is possessed by Beelzebub. Now, that word is a little weird term. It's not a familiar one, Beelzebub, in the Bible. And it can mean a variety of things. There's a lot of different thoughts about what exactly they meant by Beelzebub. But one thing is certain, that it was a reference to Satan and demonic possession. Because they say it in the next phrase, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Time out for a second. Just think about what they've said. The ridiculousness of what this is. Jesus, as we've seen so far in Mark, has healed lepers. He's healed men who cannot walk. He's forgiven sins. He's taken of his time and his convenience to generously give it to other people when he couldn't eat, couldn't sleep, couldn't even hardly be by himself without somebody wanting something from him. Doing all of these good things, and now the accusation against him is that he's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus even questions this. A little bit of logic will fix this. Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? This makes no sense. He says, verse 24 and 25, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Jesus essentially says, if what you're saying is true, if I am possessed by a demon, if I am working for Satan, then Satan is defeating himself. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. The sad reality of where Jesus is right now in his ministry is that both those who know him best and those who don't know him at all have both misunderstood him. And I don't know if there's a more lonely place in life than for people on either end of that spectrum to not know who you really are and what you're about. Jesus is completely alone. His disciples yet have not spent enough time with him to be of any support to him. His family thinks he's nuts, and the people in Jerusalem want him dead. The Son of God alone. But then Jesus responds in quite an abrupt fashion. In verse 28, he has this warning for them. In response to this accusation of his being demon-possessed and discounting all the good things that he's done so far in his ministry, Jesus says this. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. I want to kind of jump to the end of this passage and talk about this section real quick, and then we'll come back and talk about what has just happened before this, because I think it's important that we deal about this particular section, Jesus' comments and his warning at the end of their conversation. If you're familiar at all with church and faith, you've grown up in church any length of time, you're probably familiar with the term the unforgivable sin, right? And you've probably heard that term, speaking to folks who maybe have grown up in church, you've probably heard that term your whole life if you grew up in church, the unforgivable sin. My whole life I grew up hearing this said before, but nobody ever explained it. It was always some mysterious, horrible thing, right, that you could do that never would be forgiven against you. Something that you never wanted to do, and you weren't sure exactly what it was, because if you ever did it, your faith would be absolutely useless. In my experience, and I think probably the same as a lot of folks, is that many of us have lived in fear of committing this kind of sin our whole lives. If you haven't lived in fear of committing this particular sin, you've at least been aware of it as a Christian, if you've been a Christian for a while. And understanding what it is has often escaped us. And so I want to talk about this for a minute, because I struggled in high school with lust, and I remember thinking, am I committing the unforgivable sin? Am I doing something that would jeopardize my salvation forever? People have fallen away. I've heard them say this. People come back to church and they're afraid that they've committed the unforgivable sin. You want to know what the unforgivable sin is? Jesus calls it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He's referring, in the context of our story, he's referring to what has just happened, what has just been told him by the Pharisees and the scribes, their condemnation of his work to being the work of Satan. Blasphemy against the Spirit, the unforgivable sin, is attributing what is God's to Satan, and accusing the work of God as being by the work of Satan. Becoming so vengeful, so misguided, that you don't even recognize when God is at work any longer, and you call it out as the work of Satan. For someone to do this, they have to be pretty warped, pretty off in their thinking. And you know who is at the greatest risk for doing this? Spiritual leaders, ministers, elders, those who have constant interaction with other faith groups, other people in faith, seeing a lot of things. But this goes beyond what we're talking about. What Jesus is referring to goes beyond simply making the mistake of telling someone, another group, that they're wrong. It goes into another territory of telling them that they're literally possessed by a demon. And my take on the unforgivable sin is this. If you are afraid of committing the unforgivable sin, chances are pretty good you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Because those who would do something like Jesus is referring to would condemn the work of God as being from the work of Satan, would not even know that they're doing it. Being so twisted and not afraid of doing so. But I want to back up for a minute. Now that we touched on that, it's not really one I want to land on in our time together this morning, but I wanted to speak to it because I think it's a question that comes up often in this passage. I want to go back to something that Jesus said earlier, and we didn't talk about it. We just kind of glossed right over it. Jesus is trying to argue the faulty logic of the scribes and the Pharisees who are telling him that he is possessed by a demon. And he says, this makes no sense, you know. How in the world could I be possessed by a demon if I'm casting out demons? Literally, I'd be working against myself. But he makes this important and confusing statement in verse 27 and 28 that I want us to think about. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is really making a prophetic statement about himself. Jesus is the stronger man, and Satan is the strong man. Jesus is entering the house of Satan to bind him, to take over his house, to plunder his goods. And he's about to do this at the cross. Plundering would be a common way of expressing victory over an enemy in those days, taking spoils of the victory for yourself. And we see this throughout Scripture, that God wins. Go back to the very beginning of the Bible for a moment. Before you do that, I was scrolling through social media the other day. And sometimes this can be so depressing. I sometimes have to stop myself because it's just a negative diet. You ever realize that you're giving yourself a negative diet and it's not good for you? And you're slowly entering this dark, dark mental state. So I came across a story. I don't even know the details of the story. I actually didn't even click on it because I thought, this is it. This is where I'm done. But it was a story about a little child who went missing, a little girl. They were putting, I think it was a plea for help, trying to track down this individual, this little child, to find out where she might have gone to. And I began thinking about that, thinking about how awful the world can be, how dark it can be at times, and how overwhelming the darkness can seem to us, those of us who maybe are more connected through news media, social media, different form of information that's all the time coming at us, and oftentimes the stream is heavily negative. And then I was reading the story this week, And to be honest, I was reading this passage and I was trying to figure out what to make sense of this. How in the world could we talk about demon possession and something that's applicable at all? And then this verse hit me. These two verses that I just shared with you. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may plunder his house. The point is clear. Jesus is trying to make that he came to bind Satan. That his whole mission in his life is to bind the strong man, to free the captives. Go back for a minute to the garden. Genesis, perfect world, God creates it, it's all good. In fact, it's so good that every time he makes something new, he says, this is good. He gets to the very end, he makes man, he says, it's very good. He creates a relationship with his creation that's intimate, so close that they literally walk through the garden together every day, talking together like friends. And the only thing he tells them is, just don't do this one thing. I'm going to set a tree in the middle of the garden. I don't want you to eat of that tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only stipulation I have. And Adam and Eve are walking through the garden one day. They're both together, by the way, when this happens. Eve is the only one that we hear about because it's the conversation between her and the serpent that we know took place. But Adam is standing right there if you read carefully the story. And Eve looks at the serpent who's taking the form of a serpent. It's Satan talking to her and encouraging her to eat the fruit of this tree that God had told her not to. And she resists for a while until Satan plants lies in her head about what God's intentions were with telling her not to eat of that fruit. He said, what God really doesn't want is for you to eat this fruit, because when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll know good and evil and you'll become like God. You see, Eve, God's holding out on you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's really manipulating you. He's holding you down. He's oppressing you. But I can give you freedom. And so Eve eats the fruit. Adam stands there, lets her take a bite, and then she gives it to him. He takes a bite, and everything changes. Everything changes. All of a sudden, their awareness comes to them. They realize that they're naked, they're afraid, they're ashamed of their new status. They go and hide from God, the God that they used to walk through the garden with every day. God looks for them, calls for them. They don't answer. Finally, they make clothes for themselves. They cover themselves. And God and them have a conversation about what just happened. And God has to tell them, I need you to leave the garden. But before he tells them to leave the garden, before he banishes them forever, he gives them a bit of good news. Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel. He turns to the woman and he says, talking about the serpent, he will bruise your head, he will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. Throughout Scripture, we come to understand that that was the first mention of the birth of a Savior through the woman, Mary. That even though Satan had attempted to bruise humanity's heels at the garden, Christ would eventually come to crush Satan's head at the cross. And he heals the relationship between the two that had become estranged. And the rest of the story of Scripture is God's battle against Satan. And the message is clear. God wins. Jesus has come to bind Satan, to get rid of him once and for all. Fast forward to the end. Revelation. Revelation is a confusing book. It's full of all sorts of imagery and symbols and confusing pictures about God and about the end of time. But it's written to a group of Christians that are feeling the effects of evil. They're being persecuted. They're in the minority in their community. And they're feeling the pressure of society bearing down on them, and they don't know if they're going to make it. John writes a letter to the group of seven churches scattered across Turkey and Greece. And the ultimate message in the whole letter, no matter what you believe about how it works and what it does and says, the message is this. That in the end, God wins. Satan is bound, and God wins. I want to read you a passage from the end Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1 through 3, and then I'm going to skip over a few verses and get verses 7 through 10. This is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Skip down to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. God wins. The strong man is bound and the house is plundered. There's a lot of things that I don't understand about the world, about how it works, about what's going to happen next, about the status of our faith and the future of our churches. But I do know that in the end, Scripture tells me this, God wins. That Satan is bound forever. He's no longer allowed to influence us the way he has for generations. That God wins in the end, and he wins today. Some of you might be familiar with this image. I blocked out some of that. But those of you who are familiar with this image remember probably seeing it in the 70s at the height of the Vietnam War. This is a scene that was captured. It won a Pulitzer Prize for photography in 1972. As a 9-year-old girl in the center of this image. She's running naked. Her clothes have been burned off by a napalm attack on the from the South Vietnamese on the Viet Cong. And her village was caught in the crossfire. And the children are running. At this point, she has third-degree burns on her body. She would later go through multiple surgeries trying to save her life. They thought she would die. Her name was Kim. Her burns were so severe that all of the nerve endings on her skin were burned so badly. Her pores were closed. She couldn't sweat any longer. It left her with intense pain for the rest of her life. Multiple surgery after surgery after surgery. 10 years after this picture was taken, she was in a library in Saigon. She was at the end of a rope. She had grown up in a pagan household, a religion that was pantheistic. It was a religion of her ancestors that believed everything is God, and it left her feeling empty and without hope. It hadn't helped her cope with the stress of her injuries, the anger and the bitterness and the frustration that she felt against the people who had bombed her village, and the lingering pain that she experienced every day. And she pulled out all these books of religion. She says, I remember pulling out all these books of different religion, Buddhism, my local tribal faith, Hinduism, Christianity. I pulled them all out. And I remember picking up a New Testament and looking at it. And two things struck me about the New Testament. One was the exclusivity of Jesus Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the second was the pain that I saw God going through as he lost his son and gave him up on the cross to die. That memory would stick with her sometime later. And on Christmas Eve, in a little church in Vietnam, she became a Christian as a young adult. Gave her life to Jesus. Eventually moved to Canada, where she writes about her experiences in the war and growing up a child of the Vietnam era. This is her today. And Kim's testimony is that Jesus was able, the only one able, to free her from the bondage that she experienced in her life and the bitterness and the pain that she experienced after her injuries that she felt. And through her conversion to Christianity, she has learned to forgive others. Listen to what she said in 2008 in an interview on NPR radio about her faith. This is a secular radio station, no interest at all in talking about Christianity, but this is what Kim was able to say in that interview. She said, "Forgiveness made me free from hatred. I still have many scars on my body and severe pain most days, but my heart is cleansed. Napalm is very powerful, but faith, forgiveness, and love are much more powerful. We would not have war at all if everyone could learn how to live with true love, hope, and forgiveness. If that little girl in the picture can do it, ask yourself, can you?" In the end, God wins. Jesus came to bind the strong man that wants us to be prisoners of ourselves, prisoners of our own bitterness, of our anger, of our hopelessness in society that we experience. After the end of a relationship that we thought was going to work out. After the devastation of losing a job that provided for your family. After the evil that permeates our society and infiltrates our homes and affects our children and deals with us in a whole different way. God wins in the end. And people like Kim have experienced that freedom. Have you? Have you experienced the freedom that Christ offers us now and in the age to come? Because His freedom, His release from bondage isn't just to come in some future time at the end of life on earth. It's now. It's today. He offers us hope and freedom in His relationship that we get to do with Him that He gave us at the cross. And if you don't know that hope, if you don't know that freedom, we'd love to talk to you about that freedom and about how you can experience being released from the strong man that Jesus talked about. Jesus would say in John chapter 10, "The thief comes to kill and to seek and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and may have it to the full." Are you experiencing full life this morning? If not, we'll sing another song here in a moment, give you an opportunity to respond. Christians, non-Christians alike, anybody that needs to have prayers, we'd be happy to talk to you this morning. Please come as we stand and as we sing.